Well, you know, it doesn't take much of a look around in the world that we live in. We live in an age of loose morals, to put it lightly, I guess. We live in an age where countless are giving in to sexual sins and have given themselves over to unrestrained lusts and passions. And the sad thing is that the people that do this tend to think that what they're doing is normal, that it's okay. And that's because immorality has become so acceptable that many have lost their ability to blush. Think about it. Sex is used for entertainment. It's used for recreation, for humor, for pleasure, even for getting a job. If that isn't their job already, I don't know. But and thanks in part to our media-saturated society, we are so exposed to sexuality that we have been desensitized and hardened to its inappropriateness in those circumstances. And what's so shocking in the past has now become blasé. All the while, God's perfect plan for sexuality's meaningfulness has been lost. And so today, we're starting a new series of lessons that I've put under the umbrella title of Living on the Edge. And that involves us living in the world, but not of the world. Okay? And the first message in our series is about good sex. And before we talk about good sex, that is, sex as God designed it, we're going to talk about bad sex. And to do that, we're going to take a little look at a man from the Old Testament that you wouldn't think would have this type of lesson in there, but we're going to talk about Samson. We're going to be spending some time, most of our time actually, this morning in the book of Judges. So if you would like to follow along, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 13, or you could use your electronic device and touch and tap over there. Judges 13. Now, when we first meet Samson, he's not that all of a bad man. As a matter of fact, God chose Samson to be a leader for Israel even before he was born. You see, Israel was in a bad place at the time. Judges 13:1 tells us that again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And how God chose to deliver these Israelites was by sending them a deliverer, and that deliverer is Samson. Continuing with verse 2, we're told that a certain man named named Manoah from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You're sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Now, a Nazarite has nothing to do with the city of Nazareth, okay? Two different things. That's a Nazarite. This is a Nazarite, all right? Different letter. Okay? But it has everything to do, of course, to do with not consuming grapes or raisins or wine. Plus, they're never to use a razor. So no haircuts, no shaved beards. They look like one of the guys probably from Duck Dynasty, you know, whatever. And this shouldn't be too much of a problem, really, this other idea. And that's no contact with dead bodies. That includes those unclean things. Okay, no contact with dead bodies. And the Bible tells us that most people who took a Nazarite vow for a short period of time, just for a little while, because, you know, it was just usually done for a certain occasion or a certain instance, okay? But we see here that God says that Samson was to follow the Nazarite laws from his conception in his mother's womb until the day he died. Well, as we can imagine, Manoah and his wife were overjoyed at the prospect of having a child and a son at that, but they were also a little overwhelmed by the responsibility of raising such a boy, and so they ask for the angel to teach them how to bring up their son. So if we move down to the end of the chapter, we see that the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. And he grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, while he was in the Manahath Dan, between Zorah and Eshtal. Okay. Well, by the time we get to Judges 14, Samson is now a grown man, and even though he was chosen by God to be Israel's deliverer, he didn't always follow God, and often made bad choices that resulted in bad sexual relations. As chapter 14 begins, we begin to witness some mistakes that Samson makes. It seems like one after another begins to happen. And the first thing that he did, the first choice that he made, the first bad choice that he made, was he went to the wrong place. Take a look at verse 1. It says, Samson went down to Timnah. Now, Timnah was in Philistine territory, okay? The Israelites and the Philistines are not getting along together. This is not where he's supposed to be going. And the second thing he did wrong was that he was looking for the wrong thing at the wrong place. The rest of verse 1 says, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. You know, we really need to be careful about looking for and choosing to date and or marry unbelievers. Scripture says not to be yoked together with unbelievers, okay? So here we have an Israelite going over to Philistine territory and going, she's mighty fine. As a matter of fact, he came back and told his parents, said, I have seen a Philistine woman, now get her for me. Really? That sounds a little bit like a spoiled kid to me. Maybe he was. Anyway, his third bad choice was to reject godly counsel. And who's godly counsel? Well, his parents. You see there in the rest of verse 3, his parents tried to suggest rather strongly that he find a more acceptable woman among his own people. In other words, another Israelite, you know, but he simply wouldn't have it. Samson said, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Literally in the Hebrew, he's saying, she's right in my eyes. Isn't that what most people say when they see someone they're attracted to? No matter what someone else says, they're the right one for me. Later, we read that his parents went ahead to go with him to make arrangements. They love their son. He's special. Let's go. But along the way, Samson wandered off. Except he wanders off into a vineyard. And that wouldn't be unusual in most cases, except remember the Nazarite vow? He's not supposed to be around grapes. Okay. So what happens? Oh, a lion attacks him. Hanging out in the grapes, I don't know. A lion attacks him, and he kills the lion with his bare hands. But notice he didn't tell anyone. Probably because he knew he shouldn't have been there. Verse 7, this is what people usually do when they do things that they're not supposed to, right? They don't want to tell you. Verse 7, we're told of another bad choice. Samson went ahead to and continued to pursue the wrong relationship that he began with his eyes. Again, verse 7 says, then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Think about that. Get her for me. There she is. We'll talk. I like her. It's kind of, I don't know, from what we can tell here, obviously, Samson had never met her before until now. He had only seen her. Kind of reminds me of that old Doors lyric, you know, hello, I love you. Won't you tell me your name? He's already in love with her before he even knows anything about her. We call that lust of the eyes. Yeah. Well, sometime later on the way to the wedding, Samson turned off the route because he wanted to go back and see what happened to the lion's carcass. And when he did, he discovered that bees had made it into a hive for honey. Then he did something that most people would never do. At least I wouldn't do. He stuck his hand into the carcass and ate some of the honey. And then even turned around and shared it with his parents, but he didn't tell them where he got it from. Because if he did, they'd probably go, you're crazy. No. But on top of that, on top of all that Samson's done, he's now exposed himself to the carcass of a dead animal, an unclean animal. A lion is an unclean animal. And while that's not an incomplete violation of the Nazirite vow, it would make him unclean until evening, Leviticus 11, 27 and 28. So he's not really following what God's commands say, you see. The fifth bad thing that Samson did involves his pride. You see, it's his pride that caused him to challenge the wedding guests to a riddle. Yeah, I got this lion carcass with honey. I got a riddle for you. So he says this riddle: out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. And they had to figure out what that was. And the deal was is that if they could solve the riddle, then he would give them 30 sets of clothes. If they could not, then he would get 30 sets of clothes. They had until the end of the seventh day of the feast. Week-long feast, wedding feast. Well, by the fourth day, the guests are getting kind of nervous because they've got no idea what in the world this riddle is. And so they approach Samson's bride, saying in verse 15, coax your husband into explaining the riddle, or we'll burn you and your father's household to death. Great people to get to be around, isn't it? These are obviously not nice people. You know, well, after she went ahead and cried for the 7 days of the feast, Samson finally gave in and told her the answer. He said, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Well, you know, and she did what she thought that she should do to save her family. She went and immediately told the guests, and they won the bet. Samson was happy. Well, no, that didn't sit well with Samson at all. He was so mad that he went out and he killed 30 other Philistines, took their clothes to pay off the debt. But in the process of doing that action, he left his bride standing at the altar. Chapter 14 ends with the bride's father, who is understandably quite embarrassed, giving his daughter in marriage to the best man. Sounds like something you'd see on the Jerry Springer Show. Not that I watched the Jerry Springer Show, but anyway. That brings us up to chapter 15, where we see that Samson has decided that he wants his wife back. She's my wife. I want her back. She was pretty. And rather than bringing her flowers or chocolates, he gift wraps a goat. Hey, we're in Israel. Why not? That's sure to win her heart, right? Here, honey, I got a goat. A little flower in his hand. Well, when Samson discovers that she's been given to someone else in marriage, he decides that he's got to get even with those Philistines. So it was the time of the wheat harvest. So Samson caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail. PETA wasn't around, so don't worry about it, because he did something worse. He fastened a torch then between them and let them go in the fields. Now, if anything, you got to hand it to Samson for being creative. But because in the process, Samson single-handedly destroyed the economic base for the entire region. Of course, the Philistines weren't happy about that. So they go to the home of Samson's ex-wife, and they do what they said they were going to do before. They burned her and her father to death. In response, verse 8 tells us that Samson attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then later on, his own people are up and say, like, what are we going to do with this guy? So they turn him over to the Philistines, but Samson escaped and killed 1,000 of those men with the jawbone of a donkey. And as you can imagine, of course, such an adventure is going to make you rather thirsty. Samson was thirsty, the scripture says. And he cried out to the Lord in verse 18. He says, you've given your servant this great victory, but must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So in response, God opened up a hollow place and water came out of it, and Samson drank and was revived. Now, since we have the scriptures, we could actually look back at all of what Samson did and see God's providential hand in all this. It involved, you know, attacking the Philistines. But remember, at the time of Samson, the people around him didn't know what God was planning. So already, when we look just at Samson's character in relation to women, we've seen how his unbridled lust for women has really got him into some trouble. I mean, if you ever ended up dating someone and then your bride gets married off to someone, you go back to get them and you get into a, yeah, it's definitely a soap opera, you know. And when we think about what's happened to him on a personal level, we see that Samson's two greatest weaknesses were revenge and romance. And we saw fairly well that his weakness for romance for the ladies led him toward that revenge. Chapter 15 ends on a high note, though, where we read that Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And that's a summary of Samson's time as a judge. Now, Samson's story just ended there. Hey, I think we consider this a tale of triumph. But it doesn't. Chapter 16 begins with a rather ominous sign. It says, one day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went to spend the night with her. Yeah, you think, wait a second. How do we get here? You know, I mean, we have yet another event in Samson's life where we see how his bad choices have led him into some bad sexual relations. This is a judge of Israel. This is not good character for a leader. Apparently, Samson's reputation, though, with the locals at Gaza was well known, because word got out quickly that Samson was in the capital city, and in response, the Philistines surrounded the house. Well, Samson somehow escapes in the middle of the night and literally takes off the doors of the city gate, and he carries them up to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. And you might think, yeah, well, so what? But those doors most likely weighed something like 700 pounds apiece, okay? And by carrying the doors off the city gate, Samson humiliated the Philistines once again. Plus, he left their city gate open to attack. He left the city open to attack. All right, verse 4 brings up the third woman, probably the one that we're most familiar with, that he ends up getting himself in trouble with in a very bad way. You remember again that he first was infatuated with the woman of Timnah, and then he was filled with lust for that harlot in Gaza. And now we read that he's in love with Delilah. Third time's a charm, I guess, you know. And whether Delilah loved him or not is debatable. Either way, she was offered a boatload of money, enough to buy, it's estimated, about 300 slaves, to figure out the secret to Samson's strength. And she took the money. But Samson was really head over heels in love with Delilah. And after his previously failed attempts at love, maybe he thought that, hey, you know, she's the one. You know, maybe the way he acts and everything, it seems like, you know, maybe this is the one that he actually gave his heart to. You know, anyway, because if you look at the scripture, he was like putty in her hands. Okay. And we can say that because when Delilah asks for the secret to his strength, he kind of toys with her. He does it three times, but each time he gets closer and closer to telling her the truth. Delilah then plays the, well, if you really love me, you tell me thing. And Samson finally gives in. And so as he was sound asleep, she called in some men and they hacked off his hair. Must have been pretty good because, you know, he didn't wake up. Must have been a really sound sleeper. It was a really good barber. Anyway. Verse 19 says it plainly for us. As things happened, it just says his strength left him. And the last phrase of verse 20 is probably one of the sadder statements in the scripture. It just says, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. And this verse was always a little discouraging to me as someone who is a little shy in the hair department. I like to say that today the amount of hair you have isn't related to the amount of relationship you have with God, okay? All right. Well, what happened next, though, was rather ugly. And I mean that in a, if you thought before was PG, we're moving into R. The Philistines have been waiting like 20 years to get their revenge. So they get Samson, they bind him, they gouge out his eyes. The eyes that saw women and lusted after them. And then had him shackled with bronze shackles, and finally they set him to grinding in prison. So what happened? Well, like life, Samson's bad choices led to his own eventual mutilation, incarceration, and humiliation. Now, giving credit to where credit's due, Samson wasn't stupid, okay? I would like to think that he figured out at some point that Delilah was up to something. After all, he didn't tell her his secret right away. But again, his unbridled lust and passion gripped his heart, blinded his mind, and he was driven by his desire for Delilah, and so nothing else really mattered. Now, overlooking again the big picture that God orchestrated this all with Samson, because we have the scriptures to see that, again, on a very personal level, Samson compromised his morality in so many ways and lived so permissively for so long that he had lost some touch with God's commandments. His life really was one of tragedy. And if people aren't careful today, of course, with the choices that they make about their relationships, then they can end up with similar results. Not to say that you're going to be bound with your eyes gouged out, but you know what I mean. Again, for Samson, his bad choices resulted in some very bad sexual relationships that ended up in some very bad consequences. Now, if we don't want those kinds of bad relationships, it comes down to us making some good godly choices, resulting therefore in some good godly sexual relationships. But that's not always easy to do, especially in a society which immorality is widely accepted and the concepts of purity and chastity are ridiculed and even considered odd. Plus, the institution of marriage is crumbling. Prostitution is widely available, sex trafficking, whatever you want to call it, and homosexuality is accepted. And if you think I'm just talking about the 21st century, you're wrong. That's exactly the setting also of the first century Roman Empire. That was the kind of world in which the gospel first appeared and then thrived. So we're not beyond hope. You know, I think it's somewhat ironic that we talk about restoring first century Christianity because it seems like we've never really left first century morality. Think about it. We live in the very same moral climate and we're struggling with the same kinds of attitudes and actions and consequences. Some of them are different, but they're the same. As far as severity, that's the thing. And with that reality, it's not very comforting to realize that those same attitudes eventually led to the collapse of the once mighty Roman Empire. Well, let's go ahead and turn our attention to the scripture reading from this morning from 1 Thessalonians at Denver, read so well. I think it's important for us to realize the social historical setting of what we're reading, because when we do, we again come to really appreciate the kind of radical message that the Apostle Paul was writing to those Gentile Christians. And that's really what I'd call living on the edge. Okay. Paul was on the edge of Christianity, telling them what they needed to do. Not to go live like the world, but to live like Christ. This was cutting edge for people. They didn't know the ways of God, you see. He was telling those believers something that to them was really new and unheard of. You see, they were learning, most likely for the very first time, that the standards of God's people are quite different from the standards of the world. And so they needed to understand why God wanted them to be different. And we need to understand also why God gives us such high standards of morality, because the world teaches us something entirely different. That everybody's okay, that everything is fine, that if it feels good, do it. You know, you see, God has set certain boundaries, for example, around the expression of sexuality, which is what we're talking about today, right? And contrary to the thinking of some, they are not there in order to restrict their individuality, and they're not there to cheat them out of some kind of a good time. You see, what we always need to understand is that God's will is designed to protect his children and to keep them from being hurt or cheated or even used. God is good. God's will is good. And if he commands us to wait until marriage and to remain true and faithful within marriage, then there must be a good reason. Let's look again at Paul's instructions in 1 Thessalonians 4. First, in verse 3, he says that we should be holy. He writes, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." And the Greek root for sanctified and holy are the same root word. hagios. You see, God's people are to be holy, and at the core, that means that we are to be set apart from, we are to be different from, we're not to be like the world, but instead we're to be like God says to be. And that is different, but we're supposed to be. Second, we're told here that we should avoid sexual immorality. Again, from verse 3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And you think, well, what is sexual immorality? And you can begin to think of all kinds of things, because today, someone might think, well, sexual immorality involves, well, never mind. No. So Paul goes ahead and clarifies what that means for us in verses 4 and 5. He says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. In other words, in a way that is set apart and shows that you're one of my children. Not in passionate lust like the heathen, okay, who do not know God. He says, don't act like a bunch of wild animals like the heathen, okay, who don't know God. Again, the standard of the world says that if it feels good, do it, and everything is okay. And while, you know, people say that, I wonder if they really seriously think about what they've just said they believe. Because that's the most ridiculous, superficial, and dangerous guide for our morality in existence. Sadly, that seemed to be Samson's attitude with women. But no matter what Samson did, God tells us over and over and over again that we can't always do what feels right. We have to be in control of our body and not allow our bodies to be in charge of us. Paul then adds in verse 6, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now, let's be honest with all this. We all have certain feelings, some more than others, right? We all have certain physical drives that our Creator gave us. And if that is true, then why can't we express them, people will say. I think that's a good question. You see, God has given us those feelings and physical drives to be fulfilled within the system that he has also given us. God tells us that's marriage between a man and a woman. And that's because within the boundaries of biblical marriage, people are protected. But outside of that framework, people are inevitably burned or used or wronged. I've seen homeless people. Talk to a guy once before. Looked like a clean-cut guy. He was living with this gal. She kicked him out. He's living in the street. Oh, yeah, but their relationship was so good. Now, while there are more ways than we could ever possibly list that people engage in sexual immorality, I just want to list three of the more common ones that people struggle with today that we need to do our best to avoid. Samson struggled with at least two of the three. First, we must avoid the choice of engaging in sex outside of marriage. Sexual immorality or fornication is defined as sexual intercourse between unmarried persons. It's a sin, therefore God forbids it. 1 Corinthians 6:9 warns us, saying, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. About marriage, Hebrews 13 verse 4 tells us that marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And again, I've heard the arguments. People try to justify premarital sex by saying that, well, it doesn't hurt anyone. It's just me and whoever, you know. But we all know that's a lie. We're talking about the most intimate thing that God designed for a man and a woman. Everyone is always hurt by premarital sex, whether the harm is spiritual, emotional, or physical. There are consequences to such actions that no abortion or morning pill after is going to be able to fix, and that's another issue altogether. Another argument I've heard is that, well, it's all right because we really love each other. Okay. Well, true love can never be the reason for premarital sex, because if it's true love will only do what's best for the other individual, and true love will wait. True love will guard their body, heart, and soul from harm. Another justification that's often used is, but we're going to get married anyway. Yeah, You say that now. Again, I've known examples, sad ones too, because that's presumptuous, naive, and wrong. Because too many who intend to get married don't. And you could say, well, you know, we'll get there. Even if they do get married, they tend to later regret that they didn't wait for marriage. It's the wedding night, yay, what are we going to celebrate? How about picking up curtains? I mean, that's nothing else, just we'll do curtains. Yeah. Anyway, all right, well, second, we must avoid the choice of living together before marriage. Cohabitation is now the predominant way that the male-female union is formed. Okay, here are some stats. Back in 1960, only 430,000 unmarried couples were living together. The 2010 census data tells us that that number has soared almost 18 times to 7.5 million couples, or 15 million people. And the polls tell us that the majority of Americans see absolutely nothing wrong with shacking up, including some Christians. But there are at least two things wrong with cohabitation. One, the Bible tells us it's a sin. Two, experience tells us that it's a social disaster. Of course, again, people try to justify living together, saying that nothing immoral is taking place. And sexually speaking, sometimes nothing is taking place, but that's rare. Okay, the couple that's living together before marriage is assumed by those observing that they're sleeping together. And so even if they're not, there's still this appearance of immorality. And there's also a great temptation for immorality. That's like being on a diet and seeing this awesome chocolate cake that you know you shouldn't have, and you keep walking by it. Oh, I can live with that sitting on the table. It's good. No, you can't. Okay? Think about it. If we really want to honor God, then we'll want to avoid even the appearance of evil. Chocolate cake is evil. Third, it's important to be reminded to avoid the choice of looking at pornography. And you might stop me right there and say, Chuck, well, when did Samson look at pornography? Well, back in Judges 14:2, and also with the prostitute, you know, he lusted after those women. He looked at them and he saw them, okay? They didn't have photographs back then. They had some guy drawing things, maybe. But, you know, those paintings just don't quite do women justice, okay? So anyway, but take a look at the article in the back of the sermon notes, if you will. The problem that we now have today is that what was once considered pornography and reserved to gentlemen magazines in the back of drugstores has become commonplace in the media everywhere. Nothing seems to be considered taboo anymore. And that's the stuff that's a part of regular commercial programming. We're not even talking about the stuff that's considered explicit or censored sexual content that's found often accidentally on the internet and is considered pornography today. And it's not just men. Pornography is a strong temptation for both men and women. Still, there's no justification for Christians to engage in any of this. Again, people might try to rationalize all the way, saying things like, well, I'm not hurting anyone. I'm actually trying to help my marriage. Or I'm trying to keep myself from worse sins. But the truth is, you know, it does hurt us. It doesn't help our marriages. And it's not keeping us from engaging in worse sins. Because pornography, engaging in it, is a sin, just like any other sin that people have to work through. But again, the good news is, with God's help, it can be controlled and overcome. Now, hear me when I say this. Sexual immorality is a sin, but it's not the unforgivable sin. And that's not to excuse it. But if a child of God has stumbled in this area, then the solution is the same for any other sin. It's not to run away and hide. The solution is to repent first. We must realize that we've wronged God and to understand what we need to change. And by God's grace, we will change. It takes time, though, with anything that we're addicted to. Second, we accept God's forgiveness. And again, that's hard for some people to do. They could pray for God's forgiveness, then turn around and pray for it again, and pray for it again, and pray for it again. And God's like saying, I forgave you already. Get over it, okay? We need to accept God's forgiveness and make a fresh start and quit looking back. Because in looking back, you're going back. Okay. Move forward. The worst thing that anyone could do is say something like, well, it's hopeless. I've already messed up, you know. There's no use in trying. That's not true. Okay. There's always ahead, the future. What really needs to be said is, where am I right now? And where am I headed? Not where have I been? And again, thank God he gives us lots of chances to get it right. Even Samson found a measure of comfort and mercy at the end of his life. Back there in Judges 16, while he was suffering for his bad choices, he turned to God and he said this. He said, "O sovereign Lord, remember me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Let me die with the Philistines." And then you know the story. He pushed with all of his might on the central pillars, and then down came the Philistine temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And so the scripture says that he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Think about it. A man who is beaten and blinded, humiliated repeatedly by his own stupidity and sinfulness, he reached rock bottom, about as low as you could go. He turned around and discovered that God was waiting there for him all the time. And so he turned back to God, and God took him back. And I think that we could all be glad that to know that God will do the same for you and me. And so today, as always, if there's anyone who needs to turn to God and be saved, all you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and recognizing that you're a sinner, that you need to change your life, that you need to repent, confess Jesus as Lord, giving him your whole life, and surrendering to him in Christian baptism. Or maybe you'd like to come forward for prayer. Maybe there's something you're struggling with in your life that you would like to share confidentially, maybe. Maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with. Whatever it is, you're always welcome to come forward as together we stand and sing.